Welcome to the podcast of New Covenant Church, where loving God and others is our greatest joy. We pray this podcast will be helpful in your understanding of God's love for you. Join us now as we enter his story, meeting Jesus on every page.
Been busy lately. Sorry I missed you last Sunday. Saturday night, my brother had fallen. Many of you know my brother has his health somewhat diminished. And he's taken quite a few falls, but this time we felt like he probably broke his hip, so we had to call the ambulance, and so I stayed at the hospital. And so thankful that we have such good members of the staff who can fill in from time to time in an emergency. So we found out that he had two fractures in his spine. He didn't know how bad it was, and broken ribs. And what we thought was his hip was his sciatic nerve, which was pretty good news. But after the doctors had seen him for about 4 or 5 days, they decided that his fractures were stable. He wouldn't need a brace or surgery. And so he's now currently in physical rehab here in Albuquerque. And he's doing pretty well. Still ornery as ever, but they're working him out hard there, and I kind of like that. Anyway, so thank you for your prayers. That's the update. And boy, it's taken us a long time to get to this passage, but this week we will be covering, Lord willing, right now, Daniel chapter 7, verses 20 through 27, the famous 77s, okay? Now, I know that many of you are prophecy buffs. That is, you like to study prophecy and you like to listen to people who teach prophecy, and you also love wanting to know what's going to go on in the future. How many of you are prophecy buffs? Okay, you're going to need to give me the right to be wrong today. This has been a lifelong study. And the last month or so has been really intense for me, trying to study the best I can to figure out what's being said in this passage. And it is one of the most controversial, and as far as traditions are concerned, as far as interpretations are concerned, they vary greatly. But what we want to know is what God wants us to know. You see, this prayer started out by Daniel recognizing that the end of the banishment from Israel, the time of captivity, taking them into exile into Babylon, was going to be over. That the 70 years that had been stated by Jeremiah the prophet were coming to an end. Now, they went into a captivity in exile in Babylon primarily because they did not observe their Sabbath years. That is, every week you had a Sabbath, a day set aside to worship the Lord. And beyond that, you had a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, you let the land just lay by. You let it rest, okay? Now, here's what happens. They did not allow the land to rest. And so they owed God 70 years off the land. And they were about to finish that time. And so Daniel, the prophet that he is, and the visionary that he is, and the man of God that he is, begins to pray with all of his heart. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Lord, restore us as a people. And he does so not only for himself, but for all of Israel. Because he knew that God was about to bring blessing into their lives. Okay? Now, during this time, something happens during the prayer. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people, Israel, and making requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. That would be around 4 p.m. and instructed me, and he said to me, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, the word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Father, we come to you very humbly this morning, knowing that we're treading on ground that is easily misunderstood. And we know, Lord, concerning prophecy, it's hard for us to be completely dogmatic because we only know things after they happen. But we know this, Lord, that you know the end from the beginning, that you have a plan for this world. You have a plan for Israel. And Lord, we pray that you would give us, like Daniel, insight and understanding that we desperately need. We want to be on your page, doing what you've called us to do and being faithful in that. So Lord, give us insight and understanding that we might discern what your will is. In Jesus' name, amen. He said, I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people, Israel, making my request to the Lord for his holy hill. That would be in Jerusalem. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, he is describing here as a man. He looks like a man, but he came to him swift in flight. It was the same Gabriel that came earlier on, okay? So this Gabriel is a very powerful angel. We know that he appears early on in the Gospels, sharing the good news about the Messiah coming. And he is someone who attends the very throne of God and is like a messenger from the throne of God. This is a very important angelic being. If you'll remember, our series title is Voices from the Hidden World, right? And this voice comes along saying, Daniel, listen, from the time that you set out to pray, I was dispatched immediately. Because Daniel is known as someone who is highly esteemed, we're told in verse 23. Now, highly esteemed is a nice way of saying it, but literally it means he is absolutely precious to the Lord. Now, when you read Daniel's credentials, it's easy to see how he would be precious to the Lord because he's like better than any of us. He's such a great guy. Probably prayed 3 times a day. Time of the morning sacrifice. And at noon and around 4 p.m. the evening sacrifice. Probably did that every day of his life. And he was in strong connection and communication with God himself and heaven himself. And heaven knows this person really well. But I want to bring something in to you right now. Jesus came along and died on the cross, not only for the sins of his people, but for sins of anyone who would call upon his name and recognize him as Messiah. And because of that, you and I become precious in God's eyes. You and I become precious in God's eyes. And if you don't know that today, if you're a believer and you're trusting in Christ and you're just completely down on yourself and you're just thinking, I'm never going to be what God wants me to be, forget it. In Christ, you are. After the resurrection, you will be. Everything that you had been designed to be and what you want to be, that's what God has for you. And because you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, you are precious to the Lord. Now, you're all precious to your mothers. At least we feel that way, hopefully. But being precious to the Lord is unique. Daniel was, and God wanted him to know and understand the vision. All right, look at verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 77s. That comes out and multiplied 70 times 7. That is to be understood as 490. Now, you can consider it days or weeks. None of that really pans out that much because nothing happens during that interval. But what does happen if you consider them years, which evidently they did, even the earliest interpretations of this considered them literal years, 490 years. Now, I have to pause here for a second and say, listen, at the end of the service, I'm going to give you the exact date of, no, I'm not going to. It's tempting. No. It's important to understand biblical numerology. You and I would think of weeks as, you know, as we would think of 7 years. They think of 7 years like we would consider like a decade, 10 years or so. It was they thought in terms of seven, and seven was a number of completeness. The number 490 is this complete number that all of the things that God had wanted to do with his people will be completely done. And these are the things that are going to be fulfilled. Okay? This prophecy, by the way, to note, seems to be restricted to the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Now, there are others who will not interpret it this way, but the plain reading of the text will give us the idea that its 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city. First of all, what are we to do? When the completeness of God's work takes place, a time of 440 years will, 490 years, sorry, I keep saying 440, don't I? I'm thinking about an engine. 490 years will have passed. Now, the question is it literal years or is it a number that is about the completeness of God's work in numerology? Okay, I'm not talking about, you know, weird astro stuff. I'm just talking about biblical numerology. It could be one or the other. And I'll tell you why. It would be fine with me if this were just an apocalyptic, prophetic number to show that God would work out his business with Israel in his time, and it would be complete. Now, what would be completed? First, to finish transgression. Another word for transgression here would be rebellion. Israel had had a relationship with God that was troublesome. It was stormy because he would give them the law, they would follow for a while, and then all of a sudden, boom, they're in rebellion against him and they're worshiping other gods. And he says, this is going to be put to an end. Eventually, all of this will be done during this period. Put an end to sin. Let's generalized sins, missing the mark and missing God's standards for us and missing the standards of goodness that God has for humanity. Also, to bring in or to atone for wickedness. Now, they had understood atonement because they had gone to the temple and they had sacrificed, and there was these atoning sacrifices that would atone for the sins of the people, to make amends so that they could be in the presence of God. But this is a complete atonement, which we would probably directly understand, and I think safe to say that this is pointing directly toward Jesus Christ. He was the final atoning sacrifice for the sins not only of Israel, but the sins of humanity. He was known as the Lamb of God. And they had heard the sounds of these lambs being sacrificed and put upon the altar all through their lives. But Jesus was the one that came and completed it. And to bring everlasting righteousness. Now, when you and I think of righteousness, we think of our position in Christ, right? We understand it in a theological way that describes our new relationship with God. We don't have our own righteousness, but we have God's righteousness. In this particular passage, though, righteousness is to be understood right relationships with God and right relationships with the world. That was righteousness, a sense of justice and goodness. There's an element of fairness there, that the things of the world would be ruled by God himself, by the Messiah, and they would it would be the kind of world that God wants for humanity and God wants for his people. Then it says to seal up vision and prophecy. Literally, that means to fulfill it. It's not seal it up and hide it away, but to completely fulfill all the visions and prophecy. And finally, to anoint the most holy place. Literally, it's translated anoint the most holy. And some would say that this could be the anointing of the Messiah himself, Jesus, when he was anointed and baptized with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit of God to do the work. Or it could mean a holy place. The only problem with it saying that it anoints Jesus is that it's never used in connection with a person, but always in other passages in the Old Testament, it's connected to a place. So it possibly means, could mean the temple that is seen in the book of Ezekiel. Let's pause for a moment. If this is just a prophetic number, a number that reveals God's complete plan and it correlates to that, it could be that all of this was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. But others will argue that there's still a date beyond that points to the end. Not only the end of Israel, but the end of time. And so a decision has to be made. Is it literal? Is it figurative? What is it? What is he saying here? And there are a few possibilities. Look at verse 25. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, literally, the priests in those days were known as the oily ones, the anointed ones. The anointed one would be the ruler comes, okay? So this is pointing to the Mashiach, the Messiah. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be rebuilt with the streets and the trench, but in troubled times. Now, there's some very confusing decrees that go out. You have a decree that goes out from Darius. You have a decree that goes out from Cyrus, the leader of the Persians. And those decrees, as we find, are to go out and to rebuild the temple. This is talking about the rebuilding of the city. Another decree that Cyrus had given out was to rebuild the city, but the person in charge of it wasn't really getting it done. And so in 445 BC, a nice cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah goes to Artaxerxes Longimanus. What a name to have, huh? Hey, Artie, Longimanus. You know what it is that Artaxerxes Longimanus means? It means the one who has long fingers. Hey, long fingers. Be careful how you say that. I'm a king. Okay. Now, if we take a literal approach to this, and when I mean literal, I am not for a literal acceptance and a wooden interpretation of the Bible. Because when you do that, you get in a lot of trouble because there's a lot of different languages that are used, a lot of different apocalyptic imagery that's used. It's very visionary, and it's somewhat murky at times, okay? What I think we should look for would be, in every time we interpret something in Scripture, we would look for the authentic interpretation. And what I mean by it is that we've done as much work possible to come up with what the original hearers would understand and know, okay? And when we're able to do that, then we come up with what I would call an authentic interpretation. Some of them are very literal. Others are narrative. Others are poetry. And the list goes on and on and on of the various genres of Scripture types of literature that we find in Scripture. I'm trying not to be boring here, so I just admitted I was boring. Okay. Now, if we take this in a literal sense, and we go back to the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus to send Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild the walls and rebuild the city, then that would account for the first 49 years. Let me show you here. It's first sevens, that would be come out to 49 years, and that would approximately be the time that Nehemiah had spent with the rest of the people rebuilding the city in the moat and all the way around, restoring it completely, even the temple as well. Now, we're told in the book of Nehemiah that the wall was completed in 52 days, but we know that the work continued on well into the life of Nehemiah. All right, then it says there are 62 sevens, okay? 62 sevens. The 62 sevens come out to be 434 years. And if you add the 49 to the 434, you come up with 483 years, and that would be 69 weeks. 69 weeks, okay? Now, there are some who have gone to great lengths to prove this historically. And a lot of their calculations can be debated, okay? They can be debated. But some have gone so far as to looking at lunar calendars and solar calendars and working with leap years and so forth to come out that this exact number turns out to be 69 weeks, which would be 173,880 days. And you say, so what does that have to do with me? Well, they calculate that the command went out from Artaxerxes at March 14th, 445 BC. And that at the end of those days, going through leap years and all of the other calendar problems, it comes out to be April 6th, AD 32, which some of, very popularized today, would say that that was the date of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he came in on a donkey. And it was important for this because it talks about the anointed ruler would come, okay, that time. During those intervals right there, the 69 weeks, the anointed ruler would come. And if you'll notice this, throughout the Gospels, people wanted to worship Jesus and make him king, and he would leave them and run away. He said, now's not the time. But on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we're told that he enjoyed their worship to the point so much so that the rulers, the political and religious rulers, tell these people to stop. Tell them, this is blasphemous. You shouldn't be receiving worship. And he said, I tell you, if they stop, the very stones themselves will cry out. And we hear that great, great, great prophecy from Zechariah. Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you lowly and on a donkey. If they are correct in their measurements of the calendar, this is pretty astonishing, wouldn't you say? Does it sound good to you? I've heard this most of my adult life as a believer. And believe me, there are many variations to this view. But the more time I spent in it, I wanted to kind of debunk it and come up with something else. But it seems to me to fit history very well. Because notice what happens next, verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. Sound familiar? Who could that possibly be? Well, that would be Jesus himself. the Messiah would be cut off. And when it says he would have nothing, it didn't mean that he would lose his people. It would mean that he would die penniless. He would die not having possessions in this world. The Messiah would be cut off at the end of that time. And we know what happened after at the end of the week of that triumphal entry. Jesus himself was crucified. Now, it goes on further. The people of the ruler who will come, and it's the people who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. There's a lot of speculation about this, but I think the best, easiest way to understand this is to realize that 38 years later, after this, the crucifixion of Christ, resurrection, and you had the birth of the church, which begins what we call the end times, the last days, because it's the time between the advent of the Messiah all the way until his return. That's how we know it's the last days. We're not talking about something at the end. This is a period of time that is recognized that when he came, he began the whole process of the end of days. And it's taken quite a long time, by the way. Now, what happened in 70 AD, Josephus describes for us, Josephus is a historian during the first century, describes for us what happened to Jerusalem. And it was abysmal. If you've ever read the account, it just sounds like pure hell. And the place was destroyed, completely destroyed. The fire was set out into the city and everything began to burn. Even the tapestry inside the temple began to burn, so much so that the gold that was overlaid began to melt and go down into the fissures of between the rocks. And so the Romans later on, to get to the gold, broke the rocks apart to get to the gold. In fact, you can go to Jerusalem today and see the stones from 70 AD, these big, huge foundational stones from the temple area that have fallen down into the street and broke the street itself. They're still there. Jesus said they're not going to leave one stone upon another in this temple. You look at this place, this is what's going to happen. You see, that prophecy here was completely fulfilled, I believe, in 70 AD with Titus and his Roman legions when they destroyed the temple and completely razed the city. Now, here's a problem. And we find it over in verse 27. He, speaking of this prince, will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the seven, it will put an end to sacrifice and offerings. And the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until that end is decreed, is poured out on him. Now, we're going to discuss this particular passage and the little horn and the Antichrist. All of that, we're going to discuss that next week. Everybody was fine with these 70 weeks being completed at the time of the destruction of the temple. Everybody. Until there was a problem. And here's the problem. 1948, Israel became a nation. What? That place was desolate. There was no identity there whatsoever. And all of a sudden, it became a Jewish nation again. And that set all of the prophecy guys crazy. And there were speculations about everything. And that, you know, from the time of 1948 and for the next 40 years, that's how long a generation is. The Lord's going to be back in that generation. And it just kept adding in more scriptures and more scriptures, and really hard to understand. But let me just tell you something. When you see a nation rise out of the ashes And you see that God's people are flourishing there. And yes, the place is being rebuilt in a time of trouble. There's never been a time that there really has been any strong sense of safety and peace. There's always enemies around and beside them. You see that. I've been to Jerusalem and have been to the Temple Institute where they're putting together all of these things so that eventually they can go to the temple and worship God once again. I had spent an afternoon day before we were getting ready to leave, and they gave us some free time in the old city, and I was walking around, and there was this lady. She said, "Hey, mister, come here." I'm like, "This is Jerusalem. I'm pretty far from my home. I just think I'll ignore this." And she said, "No, come here. These two boys over here are beating this other boy up. Make them stop." What? Now, I can see me on the front page of every newspaper in America. So I did it. "Hey, you get out of here. Leave that kid alone." And they left. I began to talk to her, and she said, "My name is Miriam." I said, "Oh, okay." She said, "I'm waiting for the rabbi." It was the women's yeshiva that were there, and she was waiting for the rabbi. The rabbi showed up, gave me a big kiss, didn't really like it. I thought it was inappropriate, but it seemed like he was accustomed to it. And he said, "Hey, why don't you go learn Hebrew?" I said, "I've got, 24 hours left in this country. I'm probably not going to get much Hebrew learned." And so this guy was walking by, and he said, "Hey," he called out his name, and he said, "Here, take this man with you to the men's yeshiva and teach him Hebrew." And I thought, first you kissed me, and now you're bossing me around, So I walk with him. He's from Jamaica. He was Jewish. And as we're walking along, I said, "What's the biggest thing holding you guys back from having a temple and being able to worship the Lord?" And he said, "We're waiting for the red heifer. We need the ashes of the red heifer because we're unclean, and we need to have that in order to cleanse ourselves so that we can begin to the whole process." And, oh, by the way, I don't know if you noticed that there's a big couple of buildings on the Temple Mount that are not Jewish, that are not Hebrew at all. And so we get into the men's yeshiva, and there are all these kids studying, and I just had the most fun I've had in a long time and felt dumber than I have ever felt in my whole time, except maybe for this morning. Now, we don't know. We are told to expect the coming of Jesus at any moment. But if this view is correct, that there remains one more seven, which there's a lot of these sevens, there's a lot of these 3.5 years throughout the rest of Daniel and even the book of Revelation and so forth, that leave us to believe that there may be something left. And some equate this last seven as the time of great tribulation or the last 3.5 years. Now, I'm not for elaborate timelines that people love to build and exchange this one for this moving blocks here and there, and they've got it all figured out, and eventually it leads them to write a book that becomes untrue. I don't think that's the right perspective. But I tell you what, if someone starts to build a temple in Jerusalem, you better pay attention to what's going on. I better pay attention to what's going on. You see, I don't see that there is a need to build a temple because Jesus put an end to sacrifice. He put an end to all of that. Anyone who trusts in him has eternal life, eternal salvation. And that's the whole world. And God made a point of it by finishing that place off. There was no more need for sacrifice in that place. Nor would there be any need for sacrifice in the future. So hedging your bets on waiting for a temple to be rebuilt is probably not the best thing to do. The best thing to do is to look for the Lord every day. Let me tell you something. We look back at prophecy and we see the coming of Jesus, and it all makes sense to us. But let me just tell you this. Nobody was expecting, very few, were expecting Jesus to be from some little village over here and basically a wandering preacher and healer and so forth. Most everybody missed it. But those who were seeking after the Lord saw it and got it. Our hearts should be toward the Lord himself. The desire, like Israel. You see, Daniel was bummed out because of what had happened to his people and the life that they had lived and the way that they had been with God. And he wanted that back. And God sends a message to him, it's all going to be completed and it's going to be taken care of, Daniel. You don't worry about that. I have control of that. And it will be done. And to you and I who are sitting around saying, listen, I don't like the world the way it is. It's tough. It's hard. It's sinful. It's mean. But we have hope in you, Lord. We have our hope directly set upon you. And we're looking, we're watching, and better yet, like Daniel did, we should be praying. Who knows what God would reveal to you in prayer? A way to help, not to hinder, and so forth. Interesting thought I had about a month ago, reading through this. Jesus' disciple, one of them came up to him and asked him, hey, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? You know my brother. How often should I forgive him? Seven times? You know, that's a number of completion, but you know, like after seven times, I'm going to write you off. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, 490 times. Just like God would be complete, it becomes for us a number of grace. A number of grace when God says, eventually, this is all going to be over with, and I'm not going to put up with any of it anymore, and I will bring it to completion because this is what I want for my world and my people, the people that I'll rule. Doesn't that sound good? It sounds really good to me. Imagining and dreaming of God's rule in this world is something that could fill up a lifetime of imagination and hard work and hope. And I pray that that's where we are today. May the complete work of God be done with his people. May the complete work be done with God in this world. And may the complete grace and love be upon you and your relationships with others in this world. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant it. He meant it. And that's for you, and that's for me, and for anyone who will call upon his name. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you that you have challenged us, give us a lot to think about. More than that, you've revealed your plan of completion for Israel and even the world. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get caught up with dates and times, but that we'd be caught up in you. Lord, be at the center of our lives. We so need you. We so want you there. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for your atoning sacrifice. All out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope this message was a blessing to you and thank you for listening. God bless you and keep you. God smile on you and gift you. May God look you full in the face and make you prosper.